1 through 3. Here is God's call to worship. Please stand. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come with joy into your house to worship you together as a church family. We thank you for opening these opportunities on Sunday mornings to be together and pray, O Lord, that we would enjoy being in your presence and in each other's presence. Most of all, we pray that you'd help us to bring you glory, honor, and praise through our thoughts, our words, our actions. Help us to be submissive to your word and fill us with hearts of gratitude that we might glorify you with one voice, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin with hymn number 13, O Worship the King. Standing and take look at your bulletin as we'll read together the Ten Commandments. This is the Word of God. This is the law of God. So let's read it together. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female. The Lord made shepherds who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22, 36 to 40. You may be seated. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. You may be seated. O Lord our God, our merciful and kind Father in heaven, you are a shield around us, protecting us from our enemy, the devil, giving us grace and strength to protect us from him and to protect us from our native sins. Give ear, our Father, to the cries of our hearts, and forgive us, O Lord, for our sins, our complaining, our sins against you, our sins against our brothers and sisters in Christ, our sins against our family, and sins against our neighbors. Forgive us for our complaining spirit, and we pray that you would keep us respectful and forgive us when we complained against those who are over us by your command and authority. And please forgive our ingratitude toward you, our hard thoughts of your providence. And forgive us too, our Father, our private sins that we now confess silently to you. Our fathers, we bring before you those you've placed in authority over us. President Trump, Congress, the Supreme Court, Governor Newsom and the state legislature, our county supervisors, our mayor, and others who are in authority over us, parents and others and teachers. O Lord, our God, we pray your blessing and guidance for them, that you would use them to do us good. We pray for our unsafe family members and neighbors and our fellow workers and friends who do not know you. We pray, our God, that you might, through our testimony, the testimony of our lives and our words, bring them to a desire to know Christ and be saved. We pray for our covenant children and covenant grandchildren, that you'd remember your promise to be their God as you are our God. And Father, we come this morning with a list of brothers and sisters in Christ who've been struggling with their health of late. We thank you for word that Simon is improving and pray that will continue to go in that direction. We pray for our sister Robbie as she waits the results of the of the tests on her breast problem. We pray, our God, that you would grant her patience and pray for a good result. We pray for the Bremers who are unable to be with us as a family to worship because of restrictions placed by those in authority over us in the Navy, and pray you would comfort them. We pray your healing for Lupi, that as she undergoes various tests, that the doctors will be able to figure out what is wrong and be able to cure her. We pray for our brother Bob, that you continue to help him as he is isolated from us now. We pray, our God, that you would strengthen him and Barb and encourage them. Continue healing Andy and speed the day when he can once again join us in worship. And we thank you that Joy could be with us this morning. We pray for Leanne Tyler as she faces cancer, that you would heal her and that she would find her Father in heaven sufficient for what she needs. We pray for Ronnie that he would not grow too lonely and that you would keep him content. We pray for Margie as she's struggling with congestive heart failure. We pray that you would give her healing and strengthen her faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for Marie Stanberry. We pray that you continue to sustain her. We pray, O Lord, for our elders, Ben and Rick, that you continue to give them wisdom as they guide us through these times. We pray for the Coatsers, for Maria's mother, that you might keep her faith strong and that you would keep her well. And we pray that you might provide the family with their citizenship in our country. We pray for our newborn children and for the toddlers who are in our midst and our families, and pray that you keep them safe and give us wisdom in caring for them. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be solicitous of our elderly and that we would love them as we love ourselves. Lord, you sent us into a time of pandemic and disease, and we've been placed under restrictions because of it. None of this is surprising to you, for you've ordained it. But we plead with you, Father, to release us from this time and enable us to again be able to meet in person for worship and fellowship and mutual encouragement. We remember our persecuted brothers and sisters in other nations where they're restricted from worship, restricted from the reading and quoting the Bible openly, and restricted, O God, from serving you with glad hearts in public. And we pray that you would deliver them from their persecutors. We think of Leah in the hands of Boko Haram and again ask that you would release her. And we pray for our churches, our sister church, Reformed Fellowship, in Roseville and Pastor Vanderlinden, and pray, O God, that your blessing would rest upon them. And we pray for the family of John Letting, who you took home to be with yourself this past week. Comfort his wife and comfort the Sunnyvale congregation in the loss of this important servant of the living God. Our Father in heaven, we have no help but you. No hope but in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the help and hope that is ours in you. And we ask that you'd be with us as we commit ourselves to your care by praying the prayer our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And beloved, remember the promise of God in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, where he tells us, as we've confessed our sins, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You who have trusted in Jesus and repented of your sin, praise God, is forgiven you. Would you stand, please, for as we sing together to God's praise, He leadeth me. Please stand. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we come as Jesus' disciples to whom he's addressing in our text, and we pray we would hear carefully the words that he has of warning of what's coming, what we could face in our day, what many of our brothers and sisters are facing. But Lord, we ask more. We ask that we would be strong in the God that we serve. That you strengthen us and ready us for whatever you have for us in our lives. Open your word to us, O Lord, and guide us by your Spirit. Give us understanding and fill our hearts with joy in the knowledge that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We have been studying Christ's discourse in the upper room, which is in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. He has 11 disciples now around him. Judas has gone to do what he's supposed to do to bring Christ to the cross. And he's now concerned to prepare his disciples for what they're going to face in the next few days and for the rest of their lives. And we saw last week that he spoke of persecution coming upon his church. We spoke of the fact that we are not supposed to expect anything less from a world that hates our God. But he's tried to encourage us that He is with us. He's sending his Spirit to help us, that we would realize that we're not alone, that he'll be with us every step of the way. And he continues the warning now, but the warning itself takes a different cast to it. Last week, it's the world that's said to hate us, and in a sense, we're not surprised by that. They hate our master, so to hate us is no great stretch. But now, these men around the table have been faithful Jews. Jews who are now rejoicing and learning they found the Messiah that was promised over the centuries. But Jesus has a warning now of what they're to expect from the church that they have belonged to all their lives, the Jewish synagogues, the Jewish leaders, what to expect from them. And as we'll see, this warning is meant no less than for them. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Thus far the word of God. You know, it's one thing to expect a non-Christian to dislike you or even hate you because the values, especially in our day now, are so clearly different between the church and the world. We hold to a different God, a different king, a different ruler than the world does. And the world has its values, or as we might say, really no values at all because they don't follow the values of their creator. But Jesus is warning his disciples. He's warned them already, and he's warned us that they would face persecution. And now he tells his disciples, and now he tells us that those who would start the persecution would not be the Roman Empire. That's going to be a little while before that comes, several decades before the Roman Empire declares war on the Church of Jesus Christ. But it will be the religious leaders, those who they've looked up to in the community, the rabbis walking, as it were, the streets of Jerusalem or the streets of Galilee, towns in the Nazarene region. They wouldn't have been expecting those who have been looking for the Messiah and seeking the Messiah's arrival would begin to persecute them. And we would not expect that we would face persecution from the Church of Jesus Christ. But history is replete with such persecution, and not just in the first 100 years of history, but even in recent years. And the reason has already been stated by Christ in chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Of the 11 disciples seated at the table or reclining on the couches next to Jesus and surrounding Jesus, 10 of them will die violent deaths at the hands, not of Rome, but of the Jews. They tried to kill John. They worked real hard at it. They tried boiling him in oil, and he fainted. They thought he had died, but he revived. He died a natural death, but he was the only one. Judas, of course, will commit suicide. But this is a matter of life and death on both sides. And Jesus warns us about this, and it has not stopped in our day. Many religions will kill those of their communities that trust in Christ. What first comes to my mind is the Muslim community. You turn away from Allah to Jesus Christ, they can cut your head off. They can put you to death. They can torture you. They can take you into custody as they have Leah, and they can make life miserable for you. It's the religious community, the so-called Christian community, that poses some of the largest threat that the church has today. We have seen in our own Orthodox Presbyterian Church history leaders of the old Presbyterian Church USA who persecuted Dr. Machen and his supporters in the early 20th century. They put them on trial. They excommunicated them. They removed them from the roles of preachers who were authorized to preach the gospel. When the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed, they had to form a new denomination because they were not welcome in the denomination that they had loved for so many years. The Presbyterian Church of America is beginning to splinter over doctrine. But worse than that, is beginning to splinter over whether it is okay for someone with same-sex attraction to remain in the pulpit. I have friends who are beginning to receive pressure in the PCA to agree with that, or at least agree to be silent about it, but they won't do it. One of my best friends just joined the Associated Reform Presbyterian Church because he could not in good conscience stay within the PCA. This is the church, not the world. But today I want to focus on the topic in general and be forewarned of what could come someday, hopefully in the distant future. And I do this simply because Jesus raises the subject here. And he wants us to be ready for this. The first thing we find is that Jesus shows his concern for his disciples and their faith. And this is a very touching word from Jesus in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, speaking of persecution, so that you may be kept from stumbling. Now, the Greek word used there is this fancy word, scandalizo. It means to stumble. It's when you go down the street, I did in Wildwood back in 2015, I stumbled over a piece of cement and fell and just messed up my body for a while. He's saying, I don't want you to stumble when this happens, and it has a more serious consequence if you stumble. You could fall away from your faith. Your faith in Christ could be hurt if you see so-called brothers or sisters starting to persecute you. He doesn't want his disciples to stumble. He doesn't want us to stumble either. Remember, the goal of the persecutor is to kill the Christian faith, and if that fails, to kill the believer. Ultimately, that's Satan's goal, to discourage your faith in Jesus Christ, to point out how discouraging it is. Why do you go against the tide? You're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to win friends or influence people. Just submit to the trend. Satan's goal is to discourage faith and kill the religion and its confessor if need be. That's his goal. He wants to kill your soul. This is a twist on the original temptation in the garden. Remember what he said basically to Adam and Eve was, if God really loved you, he'd let you just eat the fruit of the tree. He wouldn't keep it all for himself. Oh, but he wants to be God. He doesn't want you to be God. Ultimately, he's saying to the Christians with persecution, if God loved you, he'd keep you free from threats. He'd keep you safe from those who want to kill you. Can God possibly love you? Because the goal of persecution is to kill the faith and kill the religion, and failing to do that, kill the believer. Jesus is saying, I want you to know what is coming and keep you from stumbling. This is why I'm telling you this. What was coming? Well, he tells us in verse 2, they'll make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. They're not kicking people out of the, or forcing people out of the PCA because they don't love them. Oh, no, no. What they want to do, what they really want to do, is to make you conform to what you know is biblically wrong. What was coming for the Jews was excommunication from the Jewish faith. That's a disgrace in that community. If you're kicked out of the synagogue, then you are a disgraced man or a disgraced woman. Imagine having parents whose father was told by the rabbi, you're not welcome here anymore. Imagine the disgrace that comes on you. Oh, you're the one whose father is kicked out of the synagogue. What was coming again was murder, baptized belief, by belief they served God. We're doing this out of service to Yahweh. That's what they will be saying. That was what really motivated Saul. These were infidels. These were people who deserted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. They didn't want anything to do with the God of their fathers. So it made sense. Kill the Christians. Stone them to death because they're not faithful. Because they're not faithful. And the Old Testament did call for stoning for sins such as blasphemy. That's insulting God with your word. Jews believed that to be blasphemous was it was blasphemous to call Christ God. So his warning in verses 18 and following chapter 15 was most certainly relevant here. And that warning is continued here. They're going to throw you out of the synagogues and say, we're doing this because we're serving Yahweh our God. The justification for persecution then is twofold. Look at verses 2b and 3. Everyone who kills you will think that he's offering service to God, and these things they will do. Why? Because they've not known me, and they've not known the Father. They don't know the Father at all. They don't recognize his words and my words, and they don't know me, and they don't recognize me as the Son of God. They're going to kill you for giving me that title, Son of God, and for saying, this is the Father who is our God, when we're serving in the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to kill them because of that. They've rejected the prophecies that pointed to Christ. That's what lay behind the persecution and murder of Jesus. They have no idea who Jesus is, but worse, they have no real knowledge of his Father either, as Jesus pointed out over and over and over again. The shocking truth is that in persecuting Christ, these Jewish leaders were apostatizing, abandoning the faith of Yahweh, the faith that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and the prophets had, the faith of the Old Testament. They were abandoning the faith proclaimed in the Old Testament scriptures. Thus, Jesus expresses his concern for his disciples. I'm warning you. I don't want you to stumble. Expect this. Draw close to me and expect that you will face this. There's no joy in Jesus' heart for telling them this, but he wants them to have a realistic idea of what's coming. He cares too much about them to let them go forward without the knowledge of what they're facing. So secondly, I want us to see that the same concern of Jesus for his 11 disciples around the table applies to you and me as well. There is no safety for our faith in Jesus anymore in this world or in this country. No real safety for it. The true doctrine of the Roman Catholic faith is as it was. You cannot disagree with the Pope and the councils and be a Christian. That is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. They make nice, they try to be friendly, but those who are true to the Roman Catholic faith say you can't be a Christian and disagree with the Pope and the councils. You can't be a Protestant and be a Christian. The true doctrine of the liberal Protestant faith is that the Bible is a book written by man, not inspired by God, and the Christian faith is not the only true faith. The true doctrine of the ecumenical movement is that all religions are equally valid, including humanistic, atheistic, and man-exalting religions. You can pick any religion you want, and you're safe. You're allowed to believe whatever you want. Let us be clear. There are no people who are not religious. Everyone has a God they serve. It may be themselves. It may be a God of the Eastern mystics. It may be a God of Confucianism, Buddhism, Islam. But everyone serves a God of some kind. And the characteristic of the world's religion is that it exalts man, not God. Thus, it is intolerant from their perspective to hold to the biblical faith of the apostles, the reformers, and of course, Paul and the other biblical writers. You can't hold to that and be a member in good standing in society. So intolerance for any other religion has a biblical propriety to it in the scriptures, they will tell you. But in the non-Christian world, parts of the professing Christian world, you may not worship the triune God if you believe he is the only true God, period. But let's be clear, we have a biblical intolerance ourselves. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not a Christian. We will not tolerate slander of Jesus' name. We will not tolerate the misuse of Scripture. We will not tolerate the worship of any other God but Yahweh and his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have an intolerance on our side too, and a biblical justification for it. That doesn't mean we hate those who believe differently. We ought to love their souls. We ought to be praying for their conversions. We ought to be praying for a change of heart on the parts of those who serve the wrong God. And love for our neighbor requires that we tell them the truth. Not harshly, not making ourselves out to be better than they are, but to tell them the truth. Because if they die in their unbelief, they go to hell. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor's soul as you love your own soul. And that requires a biblical intolerance for anything that doesn't conform to the religion and faith of Jesus Christ. Christ's warning in verse 1, therefore, needs to be heard by us today. Even within the orbit of so-called Christian denominations, we will be outcasts because of our faith. Rome makes nice with us but hates our doctrine, and so do the liberal denominations. I still recall the pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Babylon on Long Island trying to convince me that I was a little bit too strict in what I was believing. And when I said that the Bible said something and I quoted it, he said, no, well, it means something different in the Greek. I don't have the Greek available at the moment. I'll check it. He never did. My Bible study teacher, on the other hand, spoke to James Montgomery Boyce and said, is there something in the Greek that would change the meaning of that passage? He went and grabbed his Greek New Testament. He said, no, that young man got it right. Christ does not want us to stumble. You will lose friends. You will lose fellow workers because you hold to your faith with a biblical firmness. Be prepared and don't let it cause you to stumble. This is where we as a body need to gather around one another and uphold one another when our hearts are broken by people we trusted. There will be families who will kick their children out of the family for holding to the faith of Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised. Jesus doesn't want us to be surprised. And so Jesus warned his 11 and he warned us. He wanted his disciples to remember that he told them, verse 4, but these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. I could be the buffer between you and the Jews. But I won't be physically present anymore. The Spirit will be there. I'll be spiritually present with you. But I want you to know. The disciples were not to be surprised when they were persecuted. And that applied to attacks by non-Christians. Look again at chapter 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They hated Christ and therefore would hate his disciples. And now it also applied to their fellow Jews who did not believe in Christ too. Jesus wants us also to remember that he told us in our text. We're not to be surprised if we're persecuted. And that applies to attacks by non-Christians, just described in chapter 15. They hate Christ and therefore they will hate us. You know, it's pressed into our minds as a child. No one should hate anybody. You shouldn't hate anybody. And if you have a good friend, they'll never hate you. That's the assumption we bring to the world as we begin to work our way through childhood and the teenage years and the early years as independent adults. I've got my friends at work. They will never hate me. Jesus says they will. They will. But it also applies to members of so-called Christian denominations who do not really know Christ. And I've spoken to you about that already in the case of the PCA. And it could one day even apply to members of our own denomination as well. If as a denomination we become unfaithful, don't think it couldn't happen in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Pray that it will not. Pray for that mercy. Pray for the leaders of our denomination. Pray for the pastors and elders and all the churches of the OPC that we will remain faithful to Christ. Don't assume we're OPC and therefore we're safe. No, we're not. We're still sinners. We are vulnerable. Pray. Pray, beloved, that we will never lose faithfulness as a denomination. But realize that Jesus' pledge in verse 4b has an application implied in it. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but Jesus will never leave us. He promised in Matthew 28:20, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age, and he never withdrew that promise. It has never been withdrawn. Nowhere in Scripture does he say, well, that ends that. I'm no longer going to be with you. That goes for us too. He will be with us always, even unto the end of the age. And in every instance of persecution in the New Testament, starting with Stephen, in one way or another, Jesus gave such reassurance to his saints. I want to take you to two places where this is seen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, 54 to 56. Acts chapter 9, verses 54 to 56. Now Saul had been converted. You know, I'm looking at the wrong place. Just a moment. This is the time when Stephen was preaching the gospel, and he was put up before the Jews, and he was put to death. He was stoned to death. And it's actually in chapter 7, Acts 7, beginning at 54. Acts chapter 7, verses 54. And he had given a strong commendation of Christ, and he told them that they've always persecuted the prophets from of old and did not keep the law that they held to. And when the crowd that was gathered to stone him heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and look what God gave him. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So at the point where they were going to begin casting stones at him, the Lord revealed Jesus to his eyes, and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. And that was his assurance that when he died, he would be sent straight to the arms of Jesus, right there. And then Acts chapter 27, verses 23 and 24. And his chief persecutor, Saul, was now Paul the Apostle. And he's going to Rome, where he's going to be killed for his faith. He'll be imprisoned for a couple of years, and then he himself will be killed. But in Acts 27, verses 23 and 34, the ship they're on is about to go be run aground. They're about to have to abandon ship and get to the shore. I'm going to start reading at verse 23. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. And so the Lord gave Saul, Paul at that point, assurance that he wasn't going to abandon him, that he wasn't going to leave him alone to face death at the sea. And so Paul carried that belief, that assurance to God who was with him, all the way to the day that he died. God sometimes gives that sort of assurance to his saints. But Christ never abandons his people who suffer for him. If you suffer persecution within the church, Christ will never abandon you. He will not abandon you. He will not abandon me. If we face persecution in the church, we will never face that prospect without Christ being close at hand. He'll be with us. Now, I have no idea what lie ahead for us as the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't tell you what's going to happen next week, much less the later today. I can't tell you at what form it'll take in the future within the church. But I do know we serve the same Savior as the 11, the same Savior as Paul, the same Savior as Stephen. He is our shepherd who leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He told Abraham that he would curse anyone who cursed him, and that he would be a God to all his descendants. And in Zechariah 2:8, told his church, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. He's talking about us there, beloved. He's talking about us. Therefore, if we face harm for those who call themselves the church but are not faithful to Christ, so much worse for them and so much the better for us. Our God and our Savior does not change. They can take our property. They can take our reputations. J. Gresham Machen was called crazy for his faith. They can take our lives. But you know what they cannot take from us? That they cannot take God's love and protection from us. And if they harm us, woe unto them. He who touches you, says Jesus, touches the apple of my eye. Therefore, bless those who curse you. Now we're back to what we said last week. You must not hate them. You must not hate them. Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse them. Love them as your neighbors. Love them as your enemies if need be, and seek their good. Pray for them, and so glorify your God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, whatever comes, trust your Jesus. Let us pray. hearts would not fail us when the hour comes. If the hour comes upon us, O Lord, stand with us, as you did with Paul, as you did with Stephen, as you've done with countless saints over the centuries. Give us courage, but above all else, give us a rock-solid faithfulness to the faith of Jesus, and do not let us lose heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we will sing, "It Is Well With My Soul"? Receive God's benediction. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Amen. Remember, we fellowship out in the back under umbrellas. You are dismissed.